Well, we are returning to our study of Solomon's journal. It's known to us, of course, as the book of Ecclesiastes in God's Word, this journal. And in this journal, Solomon has been attacking, blasting away, if you will, at the various expressions of an under-the-sun lifestyle. That's a phrase that he's used. These various expressions that he himself actually got involved in as well. He tried these various expressions in his pursuit for meaning in life, but to no avail. Each pursuit ended up being an exercise in futility, he said. He kept coming up empty. It was vanity of vanities, all his vanities. These under-the-sun pursuits, they look good. They sound good. They look like they're going to provide satisfaction, but they did not. I want to summarize these empty pursuits that we've discussed so far. Basically, we can do this by placing them into four categories if we just want to kind of in a broad stroke summarize these pursuits that Solomon has been attacking and the very things that he also dabbled in. You could call them materialism, would be one category. You could classify some others in the category of Epicureanism. That's a term that we even find in Scripture, the Epicureans. The Epicureanism, humanism would be another one, and fatalism. I'm going to talk about these four just for a few minutes here tonight in summary. We haven't necessarily used these four terms along the way, but these really are the four empty pursuits that we find in Ecclesiastes, and they're basically the same pursuits that people are in today. And Solomon's point is, if you want to find meaning in life, you have to give up these pursuits. You have to give up these pursuits because they're empty. As I said, one of them is materialism. He talked about that one. What is materialism, then, just in summary? It's the idea that possessions can satisfy. Okay? Things can satisfy. Those who buy into this system of thinking, they accumulate things because they think that objects and money will somehow make them happy. It'll make them comfortable. Somehow it'll bring them contentment in life. They're trying to capture the good life. And they're confident that it's possessions, money, possessions that are going to bring that kind of satisfaction. Epicureanism. Now, what is that? That is a popular philosophy, actually. Epicureanism could be summed up this way. It says that life is a ball. Enjoy yourself no matter whether what you're doing is considered right or wrong. There's no limits. It's a hedonistic approach to life. Eat, drink, be merry, as the one man said in Scripture, for tomorrow we die. The more contemporary way of saying that, though antiquated now, is if it feels good, do it. That would be a hedonistic approach to life. That would be Epicureanism. It's a philosophy that speaks of being free, having no accountability of any kind. You're available for anything, just as long as you like the way it feels. Let it all hang out, so to speak. Take your moral restraint and just throw it to the wind. If someone wants true meaning, Solomon would say, you won't find it there. He tried. You have to stop that approach to life. You won't find it in materialism. You won't find it in Epicureanism. Another one is humanism. In a few words, that philosophy says this. Humanity is glorious, so we as individuals need to exalt ourselves. It's the age-old idea that there's no such thing as depravity then. Instead, we possess great and grand potential as human beings. We can do it on our own. We are at the center of things as people, and we are good, and we're good enough, and we're strong enough, and we're capable enough to pull it off somehow, regardless of the odds, regardless of the opposition. That goes all the way back really to the Tower of Babel. You find that there. If not before, of course, but you certainly see it there. And what's happened is every generation along the way throughout human history has just perfected it. It's gained momentum, this idea of humanism. Humanists teach that we, as people, as humans, are the masters of our fate, the captains of our souls, as the famous poem Invictus says. We're unconquerable. We're invincible. That's humanism. Fatalism. That would be another approach to life. That's a philosophical approach. That says everything's fixed. There's nothing you can do about anything. The game's fixed. You just have to resign yourself. Of the four philosophical approaches to life, this is the one that makes people passive. This is the one that tempts you to be uninvolved in life. Because events are just following some irrational, blind process. And since they are, we might as well just kick back then. Stay uninvolved. Just be in accept mode. Accept whatever comes. And if someone follows that philosophy far enough, they find themselves in deep, deep, deep despair. Because they're eventually coming to the point of just kind of shrugging their shoulders, so to speak, and just saying, what's the use? What's the use of trying? There's nothing we can do. This philosophy really just drains the hope out of life. It drains motivation out of life. It leaves you feeling like you're a robot. And there are people who would express it that way. We're just trapped robots in the system. And we're destined for misery regardless of what we do. So life for people in following this philosophy of life, life becomes dark. It becomes depressing. It's this dreadful existence that they're in. Really, what Solomon has been doing is dismantling these philosophies. He's showing that they're empty pursuits. You won't find meaning by following one of these philosophical approaches to life. From time to time along the way, he has interjected the answer as how to find meaning. But now what we're seeing in the book of Ecclesiastes is that picking up speed, the idea of what the solution is, the idea of the answer. In chapter 9, where we are tonight in Ecclesiastes, is certainly an example of this fact. Here we see Solomon clearly presenting to us some realities about life. These other four approaches to life, these four philosophical approaches are lies. In order to find meaning in life, you've got to start with what is really true, realities. So he gives us some realities tonight in chapter 9. Realities that must be affirmed. You've got to plug these realities into your philosophy of life. If you're going to find meaning, if you're going to live life to its fullest, if you're going to have any kind of foundation to build upon. Here's the first one, the first reality. God is sovereign. As I said, he has interjected some of the answer along the way. Periodically, we've seen little glimpses of it. We've talked about this. We talked about it last week because we looked at chapter 9, verse 1 last week. We're going to mention chapter 9, verse 1 again tonight. It's one of those kind of transition verses. It's kind of a bridge between discourses. It's the conclusion of his statements that we looked at in chapter 8 last week, but it's also fits nicely with what he continues to say. So let me read it. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Now, what he's really presenting here is a tremendously important doctrine in Scripture, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. This has to be plugged in to our philosophy of life. God is sovereign. And this reality reassures us. It reassures us that nothing's out of control, no matter what happens. It reassures us that we're not just some sort of useless robot, a despairing robot, somehow just kind of stumbling along in life awkwardly through time and space, and then eventually facing some sort of bleakness at the end. Now, the fact that God is sovereign, and that Scripture, all of Scripture presents this fact, not just Solomon, it does not mean that we know everything that he's doing along the way. It does not mean that God is continually telling us specifically what he's doing and what he has planned for us. That's why Solomon has that little phrase in there in verse 1 at the end of it. anything awaits him. And that does mean anything. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but God does. I sang that song growing up. We don't know, you know, about tomorrow, but we know who holds tomorrow. The song expresses that here's God who holds it in his hand. And so we don't know what tomorrow brings, but we do know God. And that makes all the difference in the world. But being in the hand of God here, which we are, that doesn't mean that there's a guarantee that everything's going to turn out the way that we think it should. It doesn't mean that there's any kind of guarantee of economic prosperity. It doesn't mean that there's a guarantee of physical health. It doesn't mean that you'll be shielded from all kinds of pain and difficulties and challenges. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you'll enjoy a trouble-free job and occupation. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to like you and everybody's going to smile at you and appreciate you. No, it doesn't mean there's no guarantee in that. We just know that God's in control. And the reality of it is, in his providence, anything awaits us out there. It could be anything. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what it is because we know God's in control over it. And there's going to be mysteries along the way. We'll never be able to explain anything. And we've talked about that in here. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that we punt to a lot because of that reality. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. Perhaps you've read that verse before. Deuteronomy 29:29 is just an easy reference to remember. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord. When I stumble upon something that I can't answer, which is frequently, things about God's providence and what he's doing in the world, and people are looking for answers, many times I refer them to this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. Well, the secret things belong to the Lord. He knows. The things revealed, that verse says, it goes on to say, belong to us. We understand that, what he's revealed to us. But he doesn't reveal everything. He doesn't send you a videotape or a DVD, you know, to show you what your life's going to be. And gratefully so, we don't know that. We walk day by day by faith, trusting this God who is sovereign, knowing that our deeds are in his hand. And what is going to come to us could be prosperity. It could be financial collapse. It could be popularity. It could be rejection. It could be love. It could be hatred. The reality of life is we don't know, but God does. We await those things to happen. And we find them out only as they unfold. When people start talking about the will of God, trying to find the will of God, that's what they're trying to find. They're trying to find what God's will is tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And there is no way to find that except one. You find it as it unfolds. Okay, as it unfolds. And you can apply that principle to any kind of decision you're going to make. Is it God's will for you to move to such and such city or to take such and such job? What we want is we want some kind of indication. We want some kind of sign, some kind of assurance. And we create those, but we have no biblical basis for those things. And yet people say them all the time. I know this is God's will for me to do because I've got such a peace in my heart. There's no guarantee of anything. I know it's God's will because it is overwhelmingly an obvious open door. So I know it's God's will. No, ultimately you don't. God's sovereign will unfolds in his providence. And that's how we find it. We are told to search out his moral will, his preceptive will, what we find in Scripture. Know that and do that. And trust him as you make decisions, that as his providence unfolds, it is his will. But what is really important here, and what does help, is the knowledge that behind whatever happens is a God who loves us, is a God who cares for us. He's a God who is not out of control. He's not a God who has lost control and lost the grip on the handles of things. God is sovereign. There's a second reality. Verses 2 and 3, and it's this. And you got to plug this into your philosophy of life. Number two, death is certain. Death is certain. That's part of a philosophy of life. It is. It's part of a biblical philosophy of life. Death is certain. Verses 2 and 3. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. This is important to come to grips with, and there are people who run from it. But to live realistically and wisely in this world, we have to come to grips with the reality that death awaits us. We can count on it. We can count on it. We are born to die. We begin dying from the moment onward that we're born. And that's pretty basic to understand that there's a beginning to earthly existence and that there's an end to earthly existence. And that's a theme that's repeated over and over in Scripture. I'll just remind you of a few verses along the way as I do a tour here of death, which is what an encouraging thing for me to do for you tonight. Genesis 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, God says, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3, 19. Psalm 89, verse 48. 89:48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Sheol in Scripture is the realm of the dead. It's not so much making a statement of hell and heaven per se. It's just Sheol. It's the realm of the dead. You're not in the land of the living anymore. You're in the land of Sheol. What man can escape that? No one. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine, and the soul who sins will die. What soul is that? Which soul sins? Well, Romans 5:12 answers that question. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Finally, James 4, verse 14. James 4, verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This is a reality of life. Death is. And we have to come to grips with that. In verse 3, he uses a couple of terms there. He calls it a fate and an evil. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Solomon is using those terms because he's speaking strictly from a human perspective, a human point of view, just based upon appearances, that it's an evil fate that's out there for us. So obviously, just for a moment, he's very purposefully leaving out all considerations of the divine perspective on this and what God's people, how God's people would view death. There's obviously more to the story than what he's just saying here. But the point is that as far as men can see, there is one event, and that word fate, depending on your translation, it can be translated event. There is one event, you could also translate this Hebrew word outcome. There's one outcome, one event, one fate that comes to all, one destiny. And part of this reality is that the righteous are not visibly favored in this at all. They're not visibly favored in God's providence, nor are the righteous visibly rebuked by providence when it comes to this subject. Death itself comes indiscriminately to all, righteous and unrighteous. Indiscriminately. Now that's a mystery to many, at least to some. In other words, why do profane people, why do irreligious and godless men who abstain from sacrificing, he mentions that, the one who offers sacrifice and the one who doesn't, the one who loves God and worships God, the one who doesn't worship God. Why are they so equal in this? Why is it that the one practicing good is going to end up being treated in the same way as those who don't? It's difficult to understand. The wicked share this one event with the good. Death is a part of life. One kind of man is not favored over another kind of man. It's reality. So Solomon's just saying, you've got to plug this into your philosophy of life. Life ends with death. James says it this way. There's an appointment with it. It's appointed unto man once to die. He goes on to say, and then the judgment. An astonishing thing, however, is that instead of dealing with it, instead of recognizing or reckoning with the meaning of death, people will run from it and they will fill their lives with distractions of a thousand kinds. And take the little time that they do have and squander it in order not to think about this, in order to run from it. They squander it with insignificant things. They waste it with insignificant things, as if death does not exist. When you realize life is short and death is the end for each one of us, it makes a big difference in how you view life along the way, how you spend the time that you have. This is a very wise way to live life, understanding that God is sovereign and that death is certain. Third, man's problem is internal. Man's problem is internal. The end of verse 3, where I stopped. I'll go ahead and read all of verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. And then he says this, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So he's saying that not only is death the end result, the end for every man, but the journey along the way. What is man like? It's important that we affirm this very important biblical doctrine, the doctrine of depravity. Man is not inherently good. That's part of my philosophy of life, my understanding that neither you nor I nor anyone else is born inherently good. We're not even born neutral. We are born with a bent. And so Solomon says that lurking in the hearts of the sons of men, lurking in the heart, the human heart, the metaphysical part of man, this our unredeemed mortality, you could call it, in our humanness is a mixture of something. He calls it evil and insanity. Your translation could even say madness, every conceivable madness. Insanity, madness. And it's the usage here in this context, this word insanity or madness, along with where it occurs elsewhere, suggests that it's a moral wildness. Okay, this irrational kind of way of living that makes no sense. Solomon says it's a universal problem. The sons of men, that expression means all people individually, not just some, but all. It's a universal fact, universal reality that man's problem is something in his heart. It's what characterizes the whole of the state into which we're born. The heart, mission control center, is born darkened and evil. And it really is uncorrectable if you just see it from a human perspective. There is no kind of education that will fix it. In fact, that even is emphasized in this little phrase, throughout their lives. It doesn't say that it's full of evil insanity in their hearts until they can get more education and finally kind of clean up their act. No, it's throughout their lives. It's uncorrectable. There's nothing man can do to change it. And it's a very dominant force. He says there it's full of evil. That's a Hebrew way of saying something that dominates you. This is a reality. If we don't understand this, we don't know really why the world is the way it is. And yet we hear questions like that, don't we? I mean, people ask hard questions when something goes terribly wrong in our society. Why did that person kill all those people on that campus? People are searching for the answers for that. Why did that mother drown her four children? It's insane. Well, it is. That's what Solomon says. Pound up in the human heart is insanity. Madness, irrational madness. It could erupt at any time. It's not just those extreme situations that beg those hard questions. And there's other situations that are irrational besides murder. So Somebody could ask this, why are you trying to keep up this maddening workaholic pace in your life? Why? It's insane. Why do you take advantage of others? Why are you so self-focused? Why do you think more money is going to satisfy you? It doesn't matter which extreme, you know, your questions are being aimed at on the sin scale, whether it's the shooting of people on a campus or whether it's just being self-focused. It's all actually insanity bound up in the human heart, whether it's overt rebellion or murder, or whether it's white collar crime, or whether it's a focus on self, or whether the problem is some other kind of sin. The problem's all the same. Scripture is clear that within the human heart, there is this polluted pool, a reservoir of insanity. This is what explains the rebellion of our age. This is what explains even someone who would tell me as a pastor, I don't care if it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going after it. We can't live naively in this world. And understanding the truth about human depravity is crucial to understanding our world. There's something here for God's people to understand about themselves as well. We need discernment to not fall into the trap of pursuing one of those wrong lifestyles, those wrong philosophies that I gave you at the beginning, materialism, Epicureanism, humanism, fatalism. We need discernment for that, even for the Christian. There remains, Paul says, a principle of sin in my unredeemed humanness. I have a new nature that loves Christ. A dramatic change took place in my heart because I was born from above. The old nature was crucified that loved the sin, that loved the insanity, that loved the madness, and a new nature was imparted to me. God's very nature, a nature that loves Christ. But now that new nature wars against this principle of indwelling sin. The Bible also calls the flesh. And that's going to be true all my life. Someone who doesn't know Christ, they're going to live all their lives, go throughout their lives with this heart full of evil and insanity. And then they'll go to the grave. But even as a Christian, something that's true all my life is my eyes have been open to the truth. But Paul says very plainly in Romans 7 that there is a lingering principle of flesh there that my new nature now doesn't go along with. It hates. And there's a war, a constant battle, daily, if not hourly, between who I am in Christ and the flesh. So lost man, he's ruled by the flesh. His nature actually to love fleshliness. And he'll do that all his life. Saved man, a new nature that now wars against the flesh. And he'll do that the rest of his life. So you and I must be on guard so that we are saying no to the expressions of one of those wrong pursuits in life, those wrong philosophies. We have to be constantly on guard. So to live wisely in this world and rationally and to have a philosophy of life that's going to keep you away from those wrong philosophies and give you meaning in life, you come to understand then that God is sovereign and that death is certain and that man's problem is something internal, but forth, there is hope for the living. There is hope for the living. Verses 4-6. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun, meaning on this earth. Their earthly existence has ended. But for those still alive, there's something very positive and affirming here. That is the reality that there is hope. As long as you are alive, as long as another person is alive, there is hope for the living. That is encouraging. Nothing is as encouraging as hope. Now, Solomon says something very interesting here in verse 4. He's actually quoting an Arabic proverb. So if you want to impress somebody someday that you know an Arabic proverb, here's one. In any game of Trivial Pursuit or something, do you know an Arabic proverb? Here's one. A live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, in our day, this proverb doesn't quite have the ring of truth to it that it did in their day. Why? We have a different view of dogs today, okay, than they did. For us, they're pets, pampered pets. A good illustration of that would be my dog, of course, Winston. This past weekend, we were at the Focus Conference and we needed to do something with our dog. And so we put him up for the weekend in a really nice kennel in Clemens. Really nice one. In fact, I was so impressed. I was thinking about staying there sometime myself. It was very, very nice. Or at least leaving my kids there. It's sort of a, if you've ever seen it, it's back there by the red door, back there on that side street in Clemens. It's kind of a doggy hotel. It basically is what it is. And so we prepared Winston for that, that this is where he was going. We told him he was going to a sleepover, you know, with some other dogs. We do a lot for him at home. I mean, he has this pad. And I go to the trouble, because he loves to be with us so much, no matter what room we're in, I'll go to the trouble and I'll move his pad from room to room just so he can have his pad and lie there at our feet because he likes that so much. We bathe him. We groom him. It was not like that in their day. Dogs were not looked at that way. Dogs were diseased mongrels that ran really in packs in the city, in the streets. They were scavengers, despised scavengers. They were notorious for their uncleanness. People actually feared these dogs. So for Solomon to say this, you know, better is a live dog than a dead lion. Well, yeah, I'd like my dog to be alive versus a dead lion. No, he's saying even this dreaded dog that everybody hates, alive one of those, there's something better about that than the king of the jungle that's dead. Why? Because if the king of the jungle is dead, there's no more possibility for hope. As long as there's life, there's a dream. There's the anticipation of something changing. There's the anticipation of a new plan, of a goal being reached. There's potential love. There's purpose in life. Or in one word, it's that word hope. There's hope for the living. Verse 5, he says, the living know they're going to die. They're processing it. They can actually think about it. We can get ready for it. There's the hope of getting ready for it. The hope of preparation for the meeting of God. As long as a person is alive, there is hope that this individual can prepare to meet their Creator. If that hasn't happened and they're dead, there's no more hope. No more hope. This would teach against purgatory, by the way, the concept of purgatory. There's hope only for the living. There's hope for the person to live differently than they've been living. There's hope for living significantly of life. There's hope for doing something to the glory of God in life for the God's people. Well, let's summarize all that, verses 1 to 6. What's the point? If we're going to find meaning in life, it's because we're saying no to those wrong philosophies that are empty. Materialism, Epicureanism, humanism, fatalism. But in order to say no to those, in order to be discerning, we must affirm these realities. God is a sovereign God who created all things, and He is omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He rules and He realms, He reigns over everything. And we can trust Him no matter what happens, whatever it is that awaits us. Nothing comes to us except it's through His hand first. He could stop it. If He doesn't, there's a reason. And death is certain. In other words, we live lives that are very, very short, and we are headed for the grave. And man's problem along the way is not something external. It's something internal. It's his heart. Man's problem is sin. But as long as we have breath, there is hope for change. There is hope for purpose. There is hope for meaning. These realities that have to be plugged into your philosophy of life. But once you plug them in, what should we do about them? In verses 7 to 10, Solomon goes on to build upon those realities to give some concluding counsel then how to live. How to respond to those realities. Notice in verse 7 he says, go then. You know what that means? He says, all right, now that you've affirmed this, don't just sit there. Get up. Go. Don't just ponder. You've got to take what I've said and you've got to get on with it. You've got to get on with it. You've got to live it out. You've got to get on with it. But in what way? How? That's what we'll look at next time together. Okay? Verses 7 to 10. Let's pray. Father, what wisdom, what depth, what profundity we find in the Scriptures. Lord, no other book like this, no other source, no other words are living and active words sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces into our very thoughts and motives. No other words have the ring of truth like these words. We don't find the ramblings of a man, we find the words of God. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to take them to heart. Help us to live sanely and wisely in this world, thinking the way you think about everything. And Lord, that's our longing, that our thinking would be shaped by truth. In Christ's name, amen.